Now, the great truth behind a psalm like Psalm 105 or the coming Psalm 106 and many others, of course, is they recount God's dealings in history with his people. But the truth behind them is simply this, that this God is our God. That's why these psalms are our psalms, just as much as they were the psalms of possibly David, who wrote this psalm, and the people for whom he was writing it. This Psalm 48, verse 14 says, "This God is our God, even to the end," or forever and ever. And that's our confidence as we come to it. So it's not just the psalmist, and of course, if David wrote it, even he was writing 400 years after the latest historical event that he recounts in the psalm, the events of the Exodus and of Moses. But we, 3,000 years later, own this God as our God. And his dealings with his people then as instruction, encouragement on his dealings with his people today. Sometimes that can be a matter of warnings. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 4, for example, he says they all drank the same spiritual drink as we. They all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But then, says Paul, these things happened to them and as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages had come. And the example that Paul is giving there is that many of those who ate of the rock or drank from the rock and ate of the spiritual food were overthrown. They died in the wilderness. And so Paul is challenging the Corinthians to be faithful to God and the covenant that God has made with them. But he's saying that they're written for our, there as an example, but they're written down for our instruction. They happened to them as an example, but they're written down for our instruction. Sometimes it's a matter of more obvious encouragement. In chapter 15 of Romans, Paul writes in verse 4, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." Right? Whatever was written in former days, in other words, it was written in the Old Testament, we might say, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So clearly that was Paul's view of the Bible. God hasn't changed, and the way that his people, Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, the Christian church in the New Testament, relate to God hasn't changed. That is, we know God through faith in Christ. And if you think it's wrong or odd to talk about Christ in the Old Testament, well, just remember Hebrews chapter 11, which talks of Moses preferring the reproach of Christ than to have the favors of Egypt, as it were, even for a season. So the New Testament speaks of the reproach of Christ some 1,500 years before Christ was incarnate. There is a Christ yet to come, hidden, as it were, hidden in the Old Testament promises, the rituals, the types of the Old Testament. And yet, there were believers in the psalmist's day, of course, believers in the Christ who is contained in the promises and the rites. But then there's Christ fully come in the flesh, Christ crucified, raised, ascended, and now with us by his Spirit. And we have a much fuller picture of Christ than they did. But it's the same Christ in whom they believed. The same relation to God was through Jesus Christ. And so this God is our God, with us to the end. And we have an immediate interest then in Psalm 105 and the history that it relates. And we can look at this psalm, and I propose to do so, and I'm going to break it into seven very brief sections to try to see the different ways in which we can relate to God and the way he deals with us. And remembering this fundamental principle, which I know in a sense we take for granted, and we instinctively do it if we're Christians. The Bible is our book, as it were. But it's important just to remember that. This is how we do it. And it was something which the New Testament itself teaches. So what is the first thing of these 7 points? They all begin with a P, by the way, so it's quite easy to pick up. Praise, firstly. Okay? There's an exhortation to tell of his wonderful works there, isn't there? The first 6 verses, verses 1 to 6. And just about every response that a Christian or a child of God could make to God is included here in these 6 verses. There's thanksgiving in verse 1, prayer, call upon the Lord in verse 1 as well, proclaim him, make known or tell of his wonderful, his great works in verses 1 and 2, praise, sing to him, glory, rejoice in him, seek him, seek the Lord, not because he can't be found, but because he can be found. And you want to know him better. And then remember, verse 5. Remember, recall, dwell on, meditate. Because these great acts of God are ones on which your salvation is based. And also remember, because you can expect him to act in measure in similar things in your own life. The way God deals with his people hasn't changed. His arm is not shortened to save, as we say. He won't do exactly the same things as he did for Abraham and Joseph and Moses and so forth. But you can look to him to act in your life. So here you have then responses to God, all these different responses. Think of your own prayer time. Surely we're familiar with these things in our own religious life. The way we think of God. Thanksgiving, prayer, praise, proclamation, seeking, remembering. And then we have every kind of acts that he does in these few verses. You've got his deeds, his wondrous works, his miracles, and his judgments. Right? His judgments are his decrees, his decisions, as it were, revealed to us. In a sense, his judgments are what we have in Scripture. God's determined these things and he does them in Scripture. So in practice, his judgments amount to God's word, really, made known to us. And then you have what it is about God that we should praise and proclaim and seek. We have in verses 1 and 3 his holy name mentioned. We have in verse 4 his strength, and we have his presence. So we look and we praise and we seek his holy name and his strength and his presence. Now then, it's very interesting, of course, when you come to the New Testament, think of the name. What do you come to when you read Acts, for example, 3:16? That his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given man this perfect health. The name, the Old Testament, the name of God, in the New Testament, immediately, Jesus, chapter 4 of Acts, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given and among men by which we must be saved. So you're having the Lord of the Old Testament is now very clearly Jesus in the New Testament. I could be here all evening looking at different references. I'm not going to try to do that. Just give you one or two examples. Strength. We read about the strength of God in Psalm 105. In Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord, by which it means Jesus there, the raised, ascended Lord, Jesus. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So strength now is to be found in the Lord. We read of his presence in Psalm 105, verse 4. Seek the Lord. Seek his presence continually. But then you will remember the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28. Lo, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. My presence is with you. So do you see immediately how things that are true of God in Psalm 105 are immediately related to Jesus' name, strength, presence in the New Testament. So it's in Jesus Christ that the Christian church finds cause to praise God, to proclaim God in Jesus Christ, proclaim Jesus Christ. It was the great works of God were proclaimed in Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. So the first Christians praise God then for the mighty works that he had done in Jesus Christ. And they continue to do so. And you can see this in the book of Acts. And the early Christians then knew And the preaching of Peter, for example, in Acts chapter 2, taught there very clearly as he drew on the Psalms, as he drew on the prophet Joel, and the early preachers, the apostles, continually did this, drawing on the Old Testament. They knew that they were the descendants and the spiritual offspring of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, God's chosen ones, back in Psalm 105, for example, and the rest of the Old Testament. Right? Miracles and mighty works had accompanied the Old Testament saints, like not all of them by any means, but at certain periods in history, like Moses. They accompanied the coming of Christ. They accompanied the ministry of Christ. They accompanied the ministry of the apostles. And so the early Christians were seeing the culmination of the works of God in Jesus Christ, in his death, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Spirit. And so they gave thanks and praise to God. And they called upon the Lord, and they prayed through Christ. They approached God in Christ in the power of the Spirit. That's what Paul says. And it was familiar to them to think of Jesus as equal with God, as one with the Father and the Spirit. And so, really, when we think about praise, we think of praising God through Jesus Christ. But it's all a development of the Old Testament. Praise, then. Secondly, promises, verses 7 to 11. It focuses on Abraham, right? He's mentioned in verses 6 to 11. Abraham there in verse 6, offspring of Abraham, his servant. Verse 9, the covenant he made with Abraham. And at the very end of the psalm as well, verse 42, there's a reference to Abraham. Now, Abraham was the one to whom God made promises. He was the man of the promise par excellence. Genesis chapter 12. To Abraham, God said, I'll make of you a great nation, will bless you, make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God made promises. He made covenants. I won't refer to the one in Genesis 15, but there, there was a covenant. You can read that in Genesis 15, 12 to 21. But let me refer to Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So here then is the covenant promise. Abraham is the one that God made these promises to, and then it was followed, as Psalm 105 says, he's sworn promise to Isaac, Abraham's son, and he confirmed to Jacob as a statute. And if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you will know very well that the promises were repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. God was a faithful God in his promises. Abraham, of course, is prominent in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of the New Testament. Who does it begin with? Abraham. 42 generations between him and Jesus. But Jesus himself spoke about Abraham. John chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus says something that angered the Jews. He said to them, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, do you see that? Your father Abraham, he says to these Jewish religious leaders, who are really beginning to hover, as it were, to work towards the elimination of Jesus. But he says to them, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Wow, how could Abraham, living 2,000 years before the incarnation, see Jesus his day? Well, because he knew by faith that the key to these promises that God was giving him was actually someone to come, a Messiah yet to come. We don't know, we can't say specifically how much Abraham would have seen, but he would have rejoiced to see Jesus' day. He believed, as Hebrews 11 suggests, that God would send a Savior and send him ultimately through his own son, Isaac. God, Jesus himself says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus there asserting his own deity. So there's this wonderful picture then of somehow or other the ancient patriarchs like Abraham, to whom the promises were made, were able to see by faith that Jesus would come. Right. And then after Lord Jesus had left the stage of history for that moment and ascended into heaven and is ruling the church from heaven, you have the apostles coming and you have Paul speaking about Abraham. For example, Romans 4:16. That is why he says it, the gospel depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, that's Abraham's offspring, not only to the one who adheres to the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Astonishing. Paul, wanting to assert the unity of the Jew and Gentile, talks about Abraham as the father of us all. Yes, father, in a sense, physically, by descent of Jewish believers, but the main point that Paul is making is that he's not a father because of by natural offspring, or even of those who stick to the law of Moses, but he's the father of faith. Abraham's faith is the great example that Paul wants to make. He does it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, he says. Okay. So you have these promises then made to Abraham, repeated to Isaac and then Jacob, and they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And all the promises we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. All the promises of God find their yes in him. So praise focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ being raised to God. Promises focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Promises of salvation, promises of adoption as children, promises of sanctification, being conformed to Christ's image, promises of fruitfulness, promises of safety from Satan and the dominion of sin, promises of security through the judgment, promises of an abundant welcome into the heavenly realm when he calls us from this earthly life, promises of guidance in life, promises of provision for your needs. They're all secure to you in Jesus Christ. If God has given us Christ, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, how much more, he says really effectively, will he not also care for you in all things? How much more will he not also meet all your needs if he's met your greatest need of all with the greatest gift of all in Jesus Christ? How can you doubt God when you've seen what he's done for you in Jesus? How can you look at Jesus Christ, look at how he fulfills these promises of the Old Testament, look at the fact that the saints of the Old Testament looked forward and even saw him, and you look at how Jesus lived and died and rose and all the miracles associated with him, and how can you doubt God when you've seen Jesus? How can you doubt God once you've seen the cross and the resurrection? And yet we do, don't we? We do doubt. We're always doubting. We're always fearful. It takes only the least little worry in this life to knock us sideways. How feeble we are, and yet we should have great strength of faith in God because the promises have been fulfilled in Jesus. Then thirdly, protection. Verses 12 to 15 of Psalm 105 now. He talks here about the time when Abraham was in the promised land, long before Moses. This is the time when Abraham is alone, long before the people have gone into Egypt. There was a period when Abraham was virtually on his own there with his family. And although his numbers grew and he had a lot of servants and a lot of people with him, he could rally an army of about 300, and yet in terms of the country he was in terms of the nation he was in, He was few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it. And yet, God protected him when he was in Egypt. And he was in Egypt because of a failure of his faith, really, or not a faith, a kind of wobble in his faith, at least. Genesis 13, verse 17, he went down to Egypt, and he told a sort of half lie about his wife. And this is, sorry, this is, I think this is actually chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, verse 17, that's right. And said that she was his sister, when in fact she was half-sister, but also his wife. And verse 17 of chapter 12, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. In other words, God protected Abraham there. Even when you could say there were real moral issues about the way Abraham was dealing with God, the way he was dealing with Pharaoh, he hadn't been completely honest and honorable. And yet God was gracious to him. And what an encouragement that is. When we know in our lives that we deal less than honorably with God, and we know there are faults in our lives, and we know that we are open to much criticism, yet God is gracious to his people. God's election stands sure. He may chasten you, as he did with Abraham, in different ways, but his election stands sure. And sure. Similarly with Abimelech, a few chapters later, God protected Abraham and afflicted Abimelech to stop him touching Sarah. There was a great battle in Genesis 14. God enabled Abraham to win that battle and saved Lot from capture by the king. So there is this protection that God was giving to Abraham and his small group, relatively small group in Canaan. And he promises for us spiritual protection. No one can snatch you out of the hands of the Father or of Jesus. You are safe for eternity once you are in Christ. In 1 John chapter 5, we read at verse 18, he who is born of God, that's Jesus, protects him, that's the believer, and the evil one does not touch him. Now you think, well, hold on, surely we're warned elsewhere to be careful. The evil one can touch us. The evil one can cause us to trip up. We have to wear the spiritual armor. We have to fight. Yes, but John there is going to the very root of God's dealings with you. Once you are in Christ, you will not lose your salvation. What about physical harm then? Surely as a Christian, I'm not protected from physical harm. Well, you are in this sense that any physical harm of any nature, accidents, illness, need, loss, financial problems, whatever it is, any physical harm is completely under God's sovereign control and will only come to you if it is for your good. Can you believe that? Physical harm will only come to you if it is for your good. Surely Romans 8, 28, 29 teaches us that. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. This is protection. Doesn't mean you're going to suffer in different ways in this life. We know that. But you do know that what does happen to you is God's will for you. And he's doing this so that you will be conformed to the image of Christ. A life which is happy is God's will for you. But it's not a life that's happy as the world would define it. It's a life that's happy in Christ. And God will preserve and protect you to that end. The fourth thing is providence, verses 16 to 25. Joseph here understood, and he's the one whose history is being related here. Joseph in Egypt understood something about God's providence, didn't he? Towards the end of Genesis, you have Joseph saying in one place, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, he says to his brothers, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He is looking on it. He is seeing that God has had a hand in everything that he went through to preserve life. And the famous verse in Genesis 50, verse 20, You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And that's one of the great precious words of God's providence in the whole Bible, really. That God overrules even the evil thoughts of men, as he overruled the evil plans of Joseph's brothers, so that Joseph would be in Egypt ahead of time to save his people during the famine. This is God's providence, and providence means his government of everything. That God governs all things, and he governs all things, we're told in the New Testament, by Christ for his church. It's Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And we see here Joseph, of course, he enters Egypt as a slave. He is really a portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a type of the Lord Jesus, an Old Testament model, as it were, for that which is fulfilled. He suffered humiliation and hardship. And yet, in God's providence, he was raised up to be a great ruler in Egypt. And this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled in him, who came in a humble way into the birth, Bethlehem, and was raised to be king and one whom God gave authority over all things. So here is God's providence. And you can be confident when you look at the history of someone like Joseph. You can look at that and you say, yeah, okay, God's overruling my life. God's looking at my life. Why should I doubt if God is governing things? God can overrule even nasty people who are making life painful or difficult for me. If they can do that to me, God is meaning it for good. It's for good that God is dealing with my life. And so again, you have this principle that even in hardship, God is dealing with you for good. The fifth section is plagues, verses 26 to 36. And here you have the story of Moses. You here have the plagues, because what happened, of course, in Egypt, in Exodus, we see that the goodwill of the people and the pharaohs disappeared over time. Joseph's name was forgotten. The Israelites were made slaves, but God raised up Moses to challenge Pharaoh and to bring his people out of slavery. And so you have the marvelous events that culminate in the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the bringing of the people of Israel into the promised land. Not just as a few in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now as a mighty nation of some 2 million, perhaps, people. And God sends the 10 plagues. If you look at verses 28 to 34, I shan't go into those, but you can read them. Of course, you recognize some of the plagues in a very different order from when they happen. It's intriguing sometimes. There may be a reason. It's not easy to discern why the reasons are as they are, but they're there. You have in verse 28, the plague of darkness. In verse 30, the frogs, which was the second plague. In verse 31, the flies, which was the fourth plague. In the gnats, which was the third plague. And then it jumps to the seventh plague of hail and lightning. And then in verse 34, locusts were the eighth plague. Two plagues are not mentioned. So here you have then eight of the plagues referred to. And what is this? Well, here is God dealing with the wicked. It's an instance of God's judgment. It's interesting in Revelation. They're picked up in Revelation 8, for example, to describe in symbolic term the judgment at the end of history. Hail and fire. Sea becomes blood as the water of the Nile became blood. Sun and moon and stars are darkened as the light is darkened in Egypt. So even in Revelation, the very end of the Bible, chapters 8 and others, you will see the plagues still used as kind of portrayals of God's judgment on the world. And God is doing that. God has an issue with the world. He is judging the world. We see judgment around us. We see it in wars. And we see it in earthquakes and famines and distress and disease. Forms of God's wrath. We see it, as we've been looking at in Romans, in the downward spiral of societies that depart from God into sin and horrible perversions. And the fact that a nation is suffering famine, disease, or war doesn't mean to say that that nation is necessarily worse than others, any more than an individual who suffers, as Jesus teaches in Luke 13, is worse sinner than any other people simply because he or she is suffering. But the lesson that God is teaching the world is this: unless you repent, you too will enter judgment. One day God will judge the world, and he will destroy the wicked. And there will be a final judgment. And in Revelation chapter 18, you have, for example, at verse 21, a mighty angel took up a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city," that's the apostate world, "be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Chapter 19, the saints rejoice. "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." So there is a reality. These plagues portray this aspect of reality that there is in the world a judgment going on, and it will be one day fulfilled. And the great message of the gospel and the great importance of the gospel is this: you need to get right with God. Individuals need to get right with God. You need to be reconciled to God to avoid judgment yourself in these plagues. The sixth section is verses 37 to 42, provision. Provision. What happened to the people coming out of Egypt? Well, they came out rich, right? Verse 37. They came out of Israel with silver and gold. Exodus chapter 12 reminds us in verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people now, having had 10 plagues, and particularly the most painful of all, the death of the firstborn, to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So there is that grace of God through the world in an interesting way to the church at that point. Sometimes you do see that in the church. The church benefits from the world. God so ordains things that the world is very helpful to the church. Sometimes it doesn't even mean to be. But it can be under God's government. Sometimes it persecutes. Sometimes God ordains that it is helpful to the church. But there's also guidance. Verse 39, "He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night." And that's a reference to the great cloudy, fiery pillar, which protects them and guides them. And you read about this in Exodus 13 and 14, and in the book of Numbers as well, which talks of their travels through the wilderness. The pillar there guides them. It protected them initially from Pharaoh's army, but in the wilderness it was with them. And they were to stay put if the pillar of fire was still, but if it moved, they were to follow it. How do we interpret that? People interpret it differently, actually. Some people think it's Christ with his people. Others say it's the Holy Spirit with them. But certainly it's Christ by his Spirit guiding his people and with them, not abandoning them, a visible sign of his presence and help with them. He provided for them meat and quail. We read this in Exodus 16. And bread, also Exodus 16. And water from the rock in Exodus 17. Interestingly enough, there was a later provision of quail, which is referred to in Psalm 106. And it's in Numbers, where God actually judged them. He was very angry with them for seeking something other than the manna. But this wasn't that case. This was very early on. This was Exodus 16. And God gave them meat that they wanted. So what is the lesson in this section? What if the Lord provides? Not for our wants, but for our needs. Riches we haven't worked for, gifts unexpected or unearned, like the gold and silver of Egypt. He causes the world to provide. It doesn't justify uncritically seeking out the resources of the world and bringing all kinds of other modern culture into the church. I've heard that justified by plundering the Egyptians. No, you have to be very wise as to what you bring into the church. But certainly God can provide materially for the church in different ways. Doesn't mean to say an uncritical acceptance of everything the world offers. There are some things from his surrounding culture that Abraham, for example, wouldn't accept because of the spiritual compromise it involved. But this is talking about God's provision and guidance, the light of our path, the Word and the Spirit. Paul writes to Timothy, doesn't he? Think of this, he says, if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into sin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6, verses 8 to 10. God is a provider. And the final thing is the last two or three verses, 43 to 45, purpose. Purpose. What is the goal of all this from the Lord? It's very interesting. You go through this whole psalm and it's all God, isn't it? Yeah, we're to praise him, but it's for his great acts and his great deeds. And then you have his promises and you have his providence and you have his protection and we have his provision and so forth. And then you come to the very end and what do we read? In verse 45, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. All of a sudden, there's a challenge. All of a sudden, there's responsibility here. Grace, yes, grace takes the initiative. Grace sustains. Grace keeps it going. But you see, here is something beyond now, beyond the present, beyond contentment in this world. Here is holiness, right? This shows what God wants of us. Remember what Paul writes in that beautiful eulogy to God's grace in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, that's really Psalm 105. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. You're not holy and blameless in order to be saved. Please remember that. I hope you understand that well enough now. We're not holy and blameless in order to be saved, but because you're saved. That's the purpose of salvation, to be holy and blameless. It's not going to be perfected until Christ returns. We know that. But obedience to his statutes is what God looks for from his New Testament saints as well as his Old Testament saints. It's the same principle, whichever part of the Bible you read. Ephesians 4, verse 20, assuming, he says, you were taught in Jesus, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God wants you to be like his son. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, I've alluded to this already more than once. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Why ultimately is God with us here? Why do we look on Psalm 105 and say, this God is our God, even to the end? Why do we rejoice in his presence and we think and we know that it's because Jesus is with us, doing all this in Christ for his people? Why is God doing this? To prepare you to be with him. That the very imperfect fellowship, imperfect through our flawed nature, not because of God's work, that the very imperfect fellowship we enjoy here will be perfected in the day of Christ. That's why. He is with us, taking us one day to be with him, to look to him, to seek to obey his statutes. So then this is the God of whom we are exhorted to tell of his wonderful deeds, to speak to others of who he is and what he has done, because this God is our God, even to the end.